I invite you, please, to bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. And Father, we do bow before You humbly in anticipation of Your Spirit's ministry through Your Word this morning. What a privilege it is to be together in this way. What a privilege it is to be Your children and to bring our praise collectively to You, and now to sit, as it were, before You as You communicate Your Word and Your will to us. We thank You for this time. I thank You for this special passage, and I pray that Your Spirit would empower Your Word once again to continue transforming our lives, perhaps expanding our understanding of who You are and what it means to serve You and to love You and to be Your children. Father, it is my prayer, as You know, that if there is anyone here this morning who does not yet love You, who has not yet surrendered their life to You, that this would be the morning of their salvation, that they would see, even in this text, what it means to be a child of God and also what it means to reject the offer of salvation that You have paid such a high price for and continue to offer. Father, may Your will be done in each of us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, a wonderful, wonderful book, a challenging book, to be sure. And we're at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. This is a passage, this is a book, but especially this passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that is a wonderful portion of Scripture, but it's one that requires a great deal of explanation and a great deal of concentration. I typically don't prefer to spend a lot of time reviewing from a prior message as I start another message, but in this case, because of the complexity and the urgency of this passage, I need to do some review, especially for the sake of those of you who were not here last week, because there's a context, there's a setting, and last week I laid a foundation that would help us understand these verses, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and so they necessarily go together. So I want to give you a brief and yet fairly thorough overview of what we looked at last week as kind of a running start to the passage this morning. Keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, obviously, Hebrew people, Jewish people of the first century. His audience, his original audience, was Hebrew people who professed faith in Christ, who professed knowledge of the gospel, and they certainly had knowledge of the gospel, and they professed belief and commitment to that gospel. But as we've seen, the writer has already rebuked them strongly for being spiritual infants, when in fact they had been in the faith long enough to have been, and they should have been, teachers, and yet they were still spiritual infants. And so he rebukes them strongly. And when any pastor has to deal with that kind of an element in a congregation, it raises some legitimate concerns that some in the congregation may not, in fact, be genuine believers. They have identified, they have attached themselves with God's people, but may not genuinely love the Lord. They may, in fact, be spiritual infants, truly regenerate people who have been neglectful, who have been slothful in attending to the disciplines of faith and growing in their understanding of God's Word, and more importantly, of course, their response to God's Word. So we have a writer who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but who is not omniscient. But he's looking at this congregation or this group of people. This is not necessarily a church, but a group of people. And what he knows about them brings him some encouragement, but at the same time, it brings him some great concern, because he knows that they're not where they should be for having been professing believers as long as they had. Again, they were attracted to Christianity, but some of them may have been hanging around the fringes for whatever reasons that people may have for doing that. but they may not have committed themselves to Christ in humble and genuine submission to his lordship in their lives. And of course, that is a dynamic that has been present throughout the church age. In fact, go back into Old Testament history. The primary example that the writer of Hebrews uses is the Jews, the Hebrew people of the Exodus, who saw all of that miraculous work of God in releasing them and providing for them, and then they turned from him and ended up dying in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And that group becomes a primary example for this group, and the writer is saying, don't be like them. Don't be like them. So there's concerns that he has. Even more concerning than spiritual slothfulness or infancy is the potential that some of his readers might even abandon the faith altogether and become apostate and eternally lost. And that's the concern that our passage this morning addresses. Spiritual apostasy. And I titled this A Warning Against Spiritual Apostasy. And as I mentioned last week, I laid something of a foundation to help us understand the verses we're going to look at this morning. And that foundation was really built on three key questions that we looked at last week. Let me give you a brief overview of them. First of all, what is apostasy? What is apostasy? Apostasy, spiritual apostasy, as the writer of Hebrews is using it, is the abandonment or renunciation of Christ and the gospel after having once professed belief in it. These are not people who just outright reject Christ and aren't interested. There are a lot of those. These are people who have affirmed and who have identified as God's people. But those who do that and then turn around and abandon the faith are called apostates. That's what apostasy is. That's what an apostate is, someone who has abandoned their initial affirmation of the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The second question, what does apostasy look like? What does apostasy look like? First of all, we see from Matthew 13, and don't turn there, I'm just going to give you a few brief principles from that. We see the heart of apostasy in Matthew 13, specifically in Christ's parable of the seeds and the sower. The sower went out and sowed seeds, and some of it fell on hard ground, some of it fell beside the roadway, and in both of those cases, there was an initial response, even with enthusiasm and with joy, but there was no fruit. It just died. There was, we might say, mental assent. There was attraction, but there was no real comprehension. There was no real commitment. That's kind of at the heart of apostasy. Also, it looks like affirmation that turns to unbelief and defection. And these are people who identify with true Christians and with the true church for a period of time, might even be for years. And yet then, at some point, they defect. And their defection proves that they never were genuine believers. There are people who enjoy some of the benefits and the blessings of associating with God's people and with God's church, but whose hearts ultimately are filled with unbelief and disobedience. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they were not of us." And he's speaking there in the context of 1 John of those who are now denying Jesus Christ, along with the spirit of Antichrist. They are apostate. They were with the group. They were identified with the group, and yet ultimately they defected, they departed. Judas is a classic example. Classic, tragic example of an apostate who had all the benefits of Christ himself and of all of the disciples and of the ministries that he was involved with. And yet, you know what happened with Judas. He never was a true believer. In fact, Jesus said he's a devil, an apostate from the beginning, a pretender. As I mentioned earlier, the primary example, let me put it that way, that the writer of Hebrews uses as an illustration of apostasy is the Israelites of the Exodus, who who had all of those benefits and saw all of those miracles and all of the provisions of God and all of the teachings of God from Mount Sinai onward, and yet when it came to actually possessing the land, they said no. And that becomes then a picture of spiritual apostasy. And the writer of Hebrews says God had a land for them and promises for them and all of that, and yet they said no. And so God assigned them to die in the wilderness. That illustration keeps coming up as we go through the book of Hebrews. In fact, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, the writer warns his readers and us not to sin in the way that they sinned. He says, don't harden your hearts as they did. He says, don't put God to the test as they did. He says, don't anger God as they did. Be careful that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He says, don't allow unbelief and disobedience to prevent you from entering into God's rest, which is a phrase that the writer of Hebrews uses for salvation. Don't do that. And in this morning's passage, the writer adds another terrifying warning. If you know what you know as professing believers, and if you have experienced what you have experienced to bring you to that point as a professing believer, and if you have affirmed what you have affirmed, and yet you still fall away, there is no second chance to repent. To put it in the English translation, it will be impossible to renew you again to repentance. It's a strong, strong, sobering warning that should be a terrifying thought to anyone who is toying with Christianity and kind of dancing around the fringes, but not truly committing his or her heart to Christ. Just kind of there. But it can also be a very disturbing thought to true believers who fear that they might somehow fall away and be eternally lost. And I want to encourage you, if you're a true believer, you cannot do that. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But there are many, many genuine Christians who live in fear that someday they might apostatize because they have been taught that they can, in fact, lose their salvation. That's why I took much time last week to ask the third question. Can a genuine Christian become apostate? Is the writer of Hebrews addressing the reality that his readers may in fact be genuine believers and yet at some point sin to the point of falling away? The answer is an unequivocal no. You can't. And I'll give you just very briefly what we went through in some detail last week, an overview. According to Jesus himself, and this is just representative, but it's Jesus himself, from John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, here's what he says. No one can come to me unless it has been granted them from the Father. Just note that God doesn't merely offer salvation, he grants it. It's his gift to grant to whomever he chooses to grant it to. And he does that sovereignly. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And we saw last week that that drawing is a strong, compelling, irresistible call on the part of the Father. Jesus says that no one can come to me unless they are taught by the Father. That is, unless the Father, through the Holy Spirit, opens their understanding to the gospel in a compelling and redemptive way. That was my clarification of what he said. He didn't say all of that. He said that no one can come to me unless they are taught by the Father. He goes on to say that all who are taught by the Father do come to me. So the teaching of the Father isn't just a general gospel call. It's a very specific call to salvation. Because all whom the Father teaches do, in fact, come to Christ. Jesus also said, all who come to me are received by me, and none are turned away. I will in no wise turn any of them away. So all who are taught of God, all who are drawn by God, all who are given to Jesus Christ are received by Christ, and none are turned away. Jesus said, all whom I receive are kept by the power of the Father and the Son. That's John chapter 10. All are kept. He says that all whom the Father and the Son keep will be raised up on the last day, and none will be lost. He says that it was the Father's will that all whom he gives to the Son will be raised up on the last day. None will be lost. Additionally, it is God who grants repentance and forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It is Christ who calls sinners to himself, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And it is Christ who appoints them to eternal life, Acts 13, 48. It is Christ who gives eternal life to his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand, John chapter 10. Therefore, based on the power and the promises and the provisions of the Father and the Son, a genuine believer can never ultimately fall away and become apostate. Christ himself will not allow it. That's the foundation. So with all of that as a foundation, something of a grid, we come now to our passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And the writer says this, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, in that passage, we have what I've identified as five components of spiritual apostasy, or probably better, we could say five characteristics of spiritual apostates. Both apply. And I've outlined it this way. Their privileged position, their calculated defection, their tragic consequences, their unthinkable betrayal, and a summary illustration. Let's look at those. First of all, their privileged position. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 again. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, we'll stop there. It's a whole list of privileged things that these people have experienced. But I want you to note the change of personal pronouns here. Got to give a little technical. If I were to back up, and I'm not going to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, but we would see that in verse 1, the writer uses the pronoun us. And in verse 3, he uses we, us collectively. However, in verse 4, he shifts to they. Which seems to imply, and I think so, that he actually does not believe that any of his readers will actually defect. He's already said, by God's grace, by God granting, we're going to move on together to spiritual maturity. That's his expectation. And that expectation follows through in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6. So he's talking about apostates, but he is, in a sense, praying that none of his readers are included in that group. So there's a subtle but very important change of personal pronouns there, from us and we to they. Now, what privileges were they afforded? What is he talking about here? Well, first of all, he says in verse 4, they have been enlightened. Enlightened. Some of the early church fathers, this is a very interesting study. Some of the early church fathers understood enlightened as referring to baptism. You say, well, how did they get that? Well, they did, and there's a history to it, from Jewish to Christian history. But I'm not going to trace that for you. I just want you to know that it may, in fact, be referring to a public profession of faith in the waters of baptism. Another option, another possibility, is that the apostates, like the Israelites of the Exodus, had the enlightenment that divine revelation brings, which they professed to believe in and yet ultimately turned away from. And these readers, we already know and we'll see more specifically in just a moment, had already seen the miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit, signs, wonders, miracles, attesting to the truth of the gospel that was brought to them. And that was part of the reason, at least by implication, that they came to faith in Christ, or at least came to professing faith in Christ. They had had the benefit there of being enlightened in that sense. Secondly, they had tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the author doesn't, and one of the challenging parts of this passage, all of Hebrews really, but especially this passage, the author doesn't take time to define his terms. And so we're left to try to define them in the context of Scripture. And sometimes that's easy to do, and sometimes it's not so easy to do. So when he talks about the heavenly gift, we don't know specifically what he has in mind. Commentators have suggested several options: salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, or even Christ himself. And actually, by implication, it involves all of those, because all of those are gifts from heaven. But we don't know specifically which one he has in mind. However, whatever it is, it has to do with the new covenant. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with the gospel, because that's how they came to profess Christianity. We know that. The writer says that they had tasted of the heavenly gift. And tasted here literally means to experience in some measure, either temporarily or permanently. There was some interaction. There was some experience. For example, it can rightly be said that the Israelites of the Exodus tasted or participated in the benefits of God's grace and his mercy and his miraculous provisions throughout all of their leaving of Egypt, and throughout the wilderness, and even throughout the judgment of 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They saw the miraculous provisions, clothes that did not wear out, manna from hell. I mean, it's all from God. They saw all of that miraculous intervention on their behalf, and yet they still became apostate. They still turned from it. But it can rightly be said that they participated in that, not in a saving relationship, not in a change of heart, but participating nonetheless. Similarly, it can rightly be said that the people represented by the rocky and the thorny soils in Matthew 13, the parable of that Jesus gave, did participate in some measure with the proclamation of the kingdom, yet it did not produce genuine faith or spiritual fruit. There's that level of participation. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. Thirdly, they had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated partakers here literally means to, it's a compound word, a combination of a word that means literally to have or to hold, and then adding the preposition with. So literally, to hold with. And it's used and has been used, even in classical Greek, in the sense of a partnership or a companionship. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 9, speaks of angels as companions with the Lord in the work of salvation. So it's used by the author to speak of a companionship. These readers had been partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they had benefited from his ministries through signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4 of Hebrews. However, to quote commentator Kenneth Wiest here, the Greek word translated partakers does not mean possessors in the sense that these Hebrews possessed the Holy Spirit as an indwelling person who had come to take up his permanent abode in their hearts, close quote. In other words, we're not talking here about salvation. We're talking about the benefits that they enjoyed, the benefits that they participated in, but not in a redemptive, saving way. Number four, they have the benefit of tasting the good word of God. The good word of God may and probably does refer to the gospel itself, which they had been exposed to. They had tasted in the sense of seeing it, even cognitively understanding it, and yet not embracing it. And number five, they had tasted the powers of the age to come. And I believe this refers to those manifestations of the Holy Spirit in their presence, the signs and the wonders and so on, because that was a taste of what the Old Testament calls the age to come, the age of the kingdom. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the miraculous signs and wonders he and his apostles performed are a foretaste of what will be full-blown in the kingdom, the future kingdom. They had a taste of the powers of the age to come because of the Holy Spirit's miraculous work among them. And they saw, even though if we're referring to apostates here, they saw true belief. They saw people being redeemed. They saw people being rescued. And even though they themselves were not rescued, they saw that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of friends, neighbors, family members, whomever. So the initial readers of Hebrews have been exposed to all of those wonderful benefits and all of those blessings by means of the gospel. If then, after having experienced all of that, if there were any among them that should remain in unbelief and ultimately reject Christ, theirs would be what I call a calculated defection. A calculated defection. They had a privileged position, and now we're looking at in verse 6 their calculated defection. You have to just imagine somebody coming to full knowledge cognitively of what it means to be a Christian, of who Jesus Christ is, and all of that that is so precious and so vital to our understanding of God's will for our lives and his redemptive plan. And coming to and being identified with it and even professing it and yet not really embracing it. They have at that point rejected the only means of salvation that God offers. And when you reject the only means of salvation that there is no hope for you. You can't be saved. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said that. See? And that's what's happening here with the apostates. They say no to everything that is offered to them, even though they identify with it. Ultimately, they not just fall away. They don't just fall away. They reject it, and many of them become just adamantly opposed to it. We see that in Jude and Second Peter. Apostates who were just strongly opposed, aggressively opposed to the gospel. So we come to their calculated defection, verse 6, and then have fallen away after seeing all of that, experiencing all of that, and not really embracing it. The Greek word translated fallen away is used only here in the New Testament, used nowhere else. But it was used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, and it's used in that translation to speak of severe unfaithfulness and apostasy. So, at this point, let me summarize. Let me summarize what the text is saying and what it isn't saying. First of all, it's important for us to understand that this passage is not speaking of Christians who sin and who need to seek forgiveness. It isn't even speaking of a Christian who sins to the point of divine chastening. Keep in mind, and we'll see in Hebrews chapter 12, that God chastens those children whom he loves. And he chastens us to produce the precious fruit of righteousness. To be chastened by God is really to be affirmed in his love. Well, you don't want to be affirmed that way. But it's like a parent who loves a child dearly and will chasten that child to teach them proper behavior or safe behavior. See, this passage is not talking about sinning believers who are being chastened. It's not talking about believers who sin and need to repent. It is speaking of deliberate, calculated abandonment of one's profession of Christianity. It is speaking of someone who knows and understands the gospel and what the Lord requires of them, and initially responds with verbal affirmation that it is true, only to somewhere down the line turn away in unbelief and rebellion, like the Israelites did in the wilderness. It is speaking of spiritual, no, let me back up. It's warning about the spiritual complacency and spiritual lethargy that could indicate a drift toward apostasy. It's warning about hardening one's heart against Christ and his revealed truth in the Bible. It's warning about religion that masks itself as an evil heart, or that masks an evil heart of unbelief. Religion that really covers up or masks what is an evil heart of unbelief. Their calculated defection. That brings us to the latter part of verse 6, their tragic consequences. Someone in that state spiritually is an apostate. Therefore, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I'll say it again. When people understand and affirm the gospel, but then turn away from it, they have rejected God's only means of salvation and therefore have forfeited all hope of salvation. Their rejection in the face of full revelation constitutes what I call an unthinkable betrayal. Those tragic consequences and then their unthinkable betrayal. Verse 6 again, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You see right here that it isn't fundamentally or it isn't only about them. This is about God. This is about his reputation. This is about denying his grace. This is about turning from what he offers. Their unthinkable betrayal. What that part of verse 6 means, in essence, they joined the ranks of Judas and all of Christ's murderers by saying, in effect, as far as I'm concerned, I agree that Jesus deserved to be crucified and put to open shame. That's what it means when it says, since they again crucify to themselves, they take upon themselves the same condemnation toward Christ that his murderers took upon themselves. You realize you come to the gospel and you verbally embrace it and then you reject it. What you're saying is it isn't true. And Jesus isn't who he claimed to be. And Jesus was a liar. And Jesus was all that they said he was. And yeah, he deserved to die because he was such a deceiver. He said he was Messiah. How many people over the course of human history have put their faith in him and now are condemned because he wasn't who he claimed to be? Yeah, he deserved to die. That's what we're getting at here. We crucify him afresh. We crucify, in our own opinion, Christ again. And when you get to that stage, there is no salvation for you. There is no way to reverse the course of apostasy. That's the point he's getting at. And that's why Christians, and we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with the weakness of our flesh. We all struggle with sinful distractions. But because we love the Lord, we are compelled to repent. And if we don't repent because he loves us, he will chasten us so that we do repent. See, that's a loving relationship with our God. That is not apostasy. And that's why we can actually take, if you're a genuine believer this morning, you can actually take comfort in what is being here, even though it is so dramatically difficult. But if any of you are playing Christian, if any of you are attached to the Christian church, claiming to be a Christian, and yet you know that you are not, this is you. There is very real danger of just sinning to the point, of getting to the point where you're lost. And so because I'm not omniscient, I don't know your hearts. So we all have to take this to heart very, very seriously. Their unthinkable betrayal. And that leads now, in closing, to the summary illustration. Verses 7 and 8, this is kind of a drawstring to pull this all together. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is a very straightforward illustration. When the ground receives rain and produces useful vegetation, it's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. It's the way it should be. However, when it receives rain but produces only thorns and thistles, it is useless. It's worthless. And its produce is burned up. Similarly, this is the application. Similarly, when professing believers continually receive the blessings of Christ and the ministries of the Holy Spirit and the benefits of divine truth, and they produce the fruit of righteousness and spiritual maturity, they are blessed. However, if professing believers receive those benefits but produce only unrighteousness and apostasy, they're cursed. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, and that applies here too. In fact, in John chapter 15, Jesus gives us this statement, and it's a parable, it's a word picture. He said, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus gave that teaching to his disciples very shortly after Judas had left to betray him. And what he's talking about here is what we call the Judas branch. A branch that had identified with the vine for all of those months or years, and yet was not truly part of the vine. He was apostate. And at the right time in his reckoning, he made that known. And he was literally meeting with those who would have Jesus arrested and crucified when Jesus was teaching his disciples this point of instruction. What the writer of Hebrews is addressing is, don't be a Judas branch. Someone who does not love the Lord but identifies with the Lord and his people as Judas did. And so in this passage we have a stern, terrifying warning to any who may be associated with Christians and with Christ's flock but who have not genuinely committed their lives to Christ. The only solution to that, before it's too late, is to repent. Do not fall away in unbelief. Do not fall away in disobedience. Do not fall away in apostasy. That is the warning of the writer of Hebrews to his audience. That is my sincere warning to you. But I want to leave you with this. If you are a genuine Christian, you will not fall away. You may fall even into a pattern of disobedience. And if you do not repent, God will deal with you. And we know from Scripture, sometimes he's dealt with people to the point of death, just taking them away. But you never want to be in that crowd. You never want to be one of those. You want to be those who glorify Christ each day. Let's pray toward that, and please bow with me. Father, we marvel at your patience. We marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at the way you tenderly correct your children, and sometimes not so tenderly. But you correct us in whatever way you deem necessary. We thank you for that. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the grace of correction, because it shows that you love us. Father, it is... literally terrifying to us to think of people becoming apostate, people actually committing verbally to the truth of the gospel and yet denying it in their hearts and turning from it ultimately. We know that's a reality. And yet it's a tragic reality. Father, I pray that you would prevent any of us from being among them. And Lord, that we would pray for one another, that we would be strong and faithful in our walk with you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that impresses and transforms our life with your word. Thank you for this time in this passage, and I pray that it will settle into each of our hearts in a way that would produce the fruit of understanding and the fruit of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.